Many of you know I took a sabbatical last year, a 6-month sabbatical. And one of the things I did was I traveled back to my hometown, town I grew up, St. Louis, Missouri. If you don't know where St. Louis, Missouri is, just think about the United States and put your finger right in the middle of the country. That's basically where St. Louis is. And so one of the things I wanted to do was catch up with some friends, catch up with my sister and her family. I don't get to see them very often. Most of my family's in Southern California now. The rest of my family's in Southern California now. And so visited her. But one thing that I did was I drove by the house that I grew up in. And I don't know if you guys do this, if you ever get a chance to like go back home and like, hey, I just want to see what the old house looks like. Right? You drive past. And so, I went back there and sort of looks the same. They added a small fence in the backyard because we lived on a steep hill that went into a street. And so it sort of evoked memories, right? And memories of what it was like to live in that house. I can picture the house. You open the front door, we had a dining room on the right side that we never used because it's full of that nice furniture, right? We never used that. On the left side, we had a living room. I don't know why it's called the living room because we were never in there because it had all the nice furniture that nobody's supposed to touch. It was a furniture that was covered in like plastic, and we never sat. I had good times in that house and had a lot of friends over. So it evoked a lot of positive memories. So what do you think about when you think about home? And maybe you've made a home here, but like the place where you grew up, returning home, that sort of thing, the house that you grew up in. What do you think about? What kind of memories and thoughts does it invoke in you? Is there a sense of safety there? A sense of security? It's like, oh, it's really nice to be here now. Such good memories. Do you have memories of being a fun place? That you ran around the house, you grew up with your brothers and sisters, or is it a place of maybe fear that you hated going home? What is it about home that speaks into your life? Next few weeks we're going to talk about this idea of going home and just trying to understand. What significance does home hold for you, particularly if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus? And what can we learn about going home when we read stories in the Bible about people being sent home or people being told to stay away from home? What can we learn about that? And what can we learn about ourselves? And so we'll have a bunch of stories about people going home, but today we're not talking about a person going home, we're talking about a thing going home. And so today I want to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. So not Noah's Ark, right, that's a boat, but the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Ark of the Covenant came about because God made this promise with the people of Israel way back in the Old Testament. He did it through the person of Moses. And God said, look, if you obey my rules, if you love me with all your heart, you're going to have a great life. Things are going to be good for you. Things are going to go well for you. But if you disobey me, what you're going to experience is pain and punishment and suffering. And as a sign of his covenant, and covenant is just a fancy word that means agreement. It's a serious agreement. He had the Israelites build a box according to his design. And so Moses carried around the tablets with the Ten Commandments on it. These tablets were to go in that ark. And the ark was to reside in what's called the tabernacle. The tabernacle is basically, at that time, was a big movable temple. A lot of sheets around it, a lot of important items inside. And so this ark, because in the Old Testament, when God wanted the Israelites to design something, to build something, it was very specific in what it was supposed to look like. So we have a pretty good idea what this looks like. And so I have a picture of the ark. And so we don't have the real one, right? So this is a recreation. So it's not huge. It's about 4.5 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet high, right? And so very ornate, had these cherubim. People think they're like fancy angels on top. Gold, two poles on the side in which you're supposed to carry the ark. You're not supposed to touch the ark with your hands. You're supposed to carry it with the poles. And so the Ark of the Covenant was this embodiment of God's presence. And so on the top of the Ark, the cover of the Ark was called the mercy seat. And God's presence would be, that was sort of considered God's temple at the time. And so God's presence was on the mercy seat and around the Ark. And you weren't supposed to approach the Ark in an unworthy manner because you're a sinner. And if you're a sinner and you approach God's holiness, you die. Right, and so for this reason, God gave a lot of rules about this ark. It was to be placed inside the tabernacle behind a heavy curtain. Only the high priest could enter that area called the holiest of holies. He had to purify himself. He had to purify the nation, and he lit incense so that it filled the room so that the high priest could not even look upon the ark. Whenever the ark was moved, it was covered with at least 3 layers of cloth so that no one would accidentally gaze upon it and die. And if you weren't a priest, you were supposed to be like 1,000 yards away, half a mile away from the ark when it was being moved. So these rules focus on the concept of God's holiness. And sinful people can't be in the presence of God's holiness. Now, this ark was constructed for the Israelites. We're going to start with the story today. And the setup for the story is that the Israelites have an arch enemy, and that's the Philistines. They're always fighting with the Philistines. Philistines are the bad guys. And so in one particular battle, they're fighting, and the Philistines beat back the Israelites, and they kill 4,000 of the Israelites. Israelites retreat, and they're thinking, what happened? What happened? We need to beat the Philistines. So they rally and said, you know what we need to do? We need to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, into battle so that God's presence will give us victory in battle. And so that's what they do. They take the Ark. They carry it into the battle. Israelites are hyped about this, right? They're psyched. They're yelling. They're screaming. It's like a football game. Right? Everyone's cheering like crazy. The Philistines on the other side are thinking, what is going on? They hear all this cheering, and they're thinking to themselves, whoa, they're coming in mass. The Philistines, however, don't retreat. They don't run. They say to themselves, we got to fight harder and harder because all these Israelites are coming. And they fight so hard, they kill 30,000 of the Israelites, and they capture the Ark of the Covenant. It's crazy. And that's where our story starts. And so Israel is defeated. The Philistines capture the Ark. And in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, we read this. After the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they took it from the battleground at Ebenezer to the town of Ashdod. They carried the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon, their god, and placed it beside an idol of Dagon. But when the citizens of Ashdod went to see it the next morning, Dagon had fallen on, with his face to the ground in front of the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place again. So the people are thinking, these Philistines are thinking, maybe it was too windy, he was unbalanced, maybe some teenagers came and vandalized and pushed him over. Who knows? But this happens in verse 4. The next morning, the same thing happened. Dagon had fallen face down before the Ark of the Lord again. This time, his head and hands had broken off, lying in the doorway. Only the trunk of his body was left intact. That is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor anyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod will step on its threshold. So Dagon, the root word sort of means fish. And so people think Dagon was half fish, half man. And so I have a Sunday school picture here. So a picture, please. So Dagon on the ground, he's busted up. The guards are in fear, and you got the Ark of the Covenant back there, right? So to the Philistines, something is just not right. And this doesn't happen. It's never happened before. They sort of freak out, and in chapter 5, verse 6, then the Lord's heavy hand struck the people of Ashdod and the nearby villages with a plague of tumors. When the people realized what was happening, they cried out, "We can't keep the Ark of God of Israel here any longer. He is against us. We will all be destroyed along with Dagon, our God." Now, nobody knows what these tumors are, but tumors are like lumps, right? That's literally what the word means here in this context, or to swell. And so it could be lumps, it could be boils, it could be some sort of plague. But definitely they were painful, they were deadly, the people didn't want it there. The Philistine leaders, they rightly associate their suffering with this captured Ark of the Covenant, but they wrongly assume that a change of location will spare them their misery. So from Ashdod, they move it to a city called Gath, and in Gath, tumors break out also. This causes a great panic. The people of Gath said, "We don't want it here. Send it to Ekron." It's not even to Ekron, and the people in Ekron are saying, "Don't send it here. Don't send it here," because tumors are already breaking out in the city of Ekron. Now, let me give you a lesson about geography. Sometimes we just don't really understand where these cities are and what we're dealing with. So let me give you a lesson here. This is a freebie. I'm not charging you for this, okay? So let me give you a map here. Next map. So this is the Mediterranean, right? So you got Spain on the left side, northern Africa along the bottom, got Italy, the boot, right? Greece, you got Turkey. In the bottom right-hand corner, you got Egypt. And you see the rest of the Middle East. You see Israel there. That's modern-day Israel. So in the biblical times, Israel is like much smaller than that. But those are the major countries there, Israel, Jordan. See Cyprus as the island there. So I want you to take note of Egypt and Cyprus. That'll be your focal point there. I'm going to pull the map over a little bit. Next slide, please. So that orange is Egypt. You see Cyprus, the island there. And you see the rest of the Middle East. So in the news, when you hear about Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Syria, those are the big countries that we're always talking about in the news, okay? But you see Israel is that tiny sliver just next to Egypt. Again, it's bigger today than it was back then, right? But that's what we're dealing with. Israel, the land of Israel, is super small. It's not like America, right? It's super small. Next slide, please. So Mediterranean Sea, if you went further down to the left bottom corner, that would be Egypt. If you went across and into the Mediterranean Sea, you'd be where Crete is. So this area, so at the bottom you see what's called the Dead Sea or Salt Sea. Follow that river up. That river is called the Jordan River, and it connects to what's called the Sea of Galilee. Almost every story, every incident of what happens in the Old Testament happens in this area. Practically all of the New Testament happens in this area. From the Mediterranean Sea to the River Jordan is only about 35 miles, 35 miles. From the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee, from the top to bottom, is around 90 or 100 miles. It's not a big area, right? But this whole area is the Promised Land. This is what God wanted to give to Israel. Not a big area, right? But a lot of battles. A lot of battles. Next slide, please. So you see Ashdod on the far left. That's where the Philistines originally brought the Ark. Then they sent it to Gath at the bottom, following arrow number 5, and went to Ekron, right? They're just moving the thing, right? So right we see Ekron and the city called Beth Shemesh. That's sort of the borderline of where the Philistines and the Israelites are currently are placed, right? That's Philistine territory on the left side, Israel territory on the right side there, okay? And so That's the journey of the ark. Okay, so after 7 months of having this ark and breaking out in tumors and all these different things, the Philistine leaders ask for ask their magicians and their wise men, what should we do with the ark? And they say this, 1 Samuel 6:3. Send the ark of the God of Israel back with a gift, they were told. Send a guilt offering so the plague will stop. Then if you're healed, you'll know it was his hand, God's hand, God of Israel, that caused the plague. Right? So they said, send a gift. And the gift is, later it tells us that 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats. Again, we don't know what a tumor is, but it's a lump of some sort. So maybe it's a 5 golden lumps, right? 5 gold rats. People will say, well, it's possibly because they thought it was some kind of plague that was carried by rats. So they wanted to appease these rats. The Philistines know their history. This is sort of interesting. The Philistines know their history. And so in 1 Samuel 6, verse 5, they say, make these things to show honor to the God of Israel. Perhaps then he will stop afflicting you, your gods, and your land. Don't be stubborn and rebellious as the Pharaoh and the Egyptians were. By the time God was finished with them, they were eager to let Israel go. It's been said that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And these wise men, these magicians from the Philistines, they know their history. And they say, don't you remember the Israelites and trying to get out of Egypt and Pharaoh and the Egyptians? I mean, God said, let my people go, and God sent 10 plagues on them. Finally, let them go. And God's now saying, let my ark go, and maybe this is the first of many plagues. You need to get rid of this thing. And so the instructions that are made by the priests and the magicians is this. They build a new cart, brand new cart, hitch it to 2 cows that just gave birth. I don't know why. Put the ark on the cart, and in a box next to the ark, put the 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats and send it on its way to Beth Shemesh. That's Israel's territory. Right? I think I have another map here one more time. So again, it's going into Israel's territory, okay? And the cows go straight to Beth Shemesh. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh are overjoyed. The ark is back in their territory. And so they build this fire, they sacrifice 2 cows, they have all these offerings. The problem is, the ark and God does not discriminate who is allowed to touch it or look into the ark. So 1 Samuel 6:19 tells us that the Lord killed 70 men from Beth Shemesh, Israelites, because they looked into the ark of the Lord. And the people mourned greatly because of what the Lord had done. There's a movie a long time ago called Raiders of the Lost Ark. And I looked it up. It came out in 1981. It's a long time ago. Was anybody not born in 1981? Not alive? Raise your hand. Oh, my goodness. You need to see this movie because Harrison Ford is super young. Okay, but there's a scene in this is a spoiler alert. Okay, if you don't want to hear it, then close your ears. So there's a scene in this movie where the Nazi Germans are trying to steal the Ark because they think that there's power associated with it. They're going to win the war. And so they get in this cavern, and they want to open the ark. So they're prying open the ark, and Harrison Ford is saying to his partners, like, don't look, don't look, don't look. Because when the ark's cover is open, this angel, the spirit comes out and melts the flesh off of everyone who looks at it. So all the Nazi Germans are done. They're roasted. They're toasted. Okay. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's really cool, okay? So, but, you know, these people, these Israelites, came into the presence of God in a sinful way. They were just curious. I mean, they had to touch the ark. They had to take the cover off. They had to look inside, and that was a big no-no, okay? They got their flesh burned off. So the Israelites of Beth Shemesh, that city, don't want it there in their city anymore. So in chapter 6, verse 21, they say, who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? They cried out, where can we send the ark from here? So they sent messengers to the people at Kiriath Jearim and told them, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come here and get it. Don't say, oh yeah, 70 people died, you know. They say, hey, great times, you know. You want to hang out with the ark? Come and get it. It's yours now. So in chapter 7, verse 1, the men of Kiriath Jearim came to get the ark of the Lord, but they heard about what's going on. They took it to the hillside home of Abinadab and ordained Eleazar, his son, to be in charge of it. The ark remained in Kiriath Jearim for a long time, 20 years in all. During that time, all Israel mourned because it seemed the Lord had abandoned them. So this is the point here. The ark, which was the embodiment, the representation, the place where God would reside among his people, was not in its proper place. It should have been in the holy city of Jerusalem. And along the way, people are messing around with it, and people are dying because they're not holding it to its high esteem of being the presence of God. It wasn't just that the Philistines captured the ark and it had all these problems. The Israelites had the ark, but they just weren't able to know how to be in the presence of God. And so, in a sense, in those 20 years, their worship was incomplete. Their communion, their engagement with God was not as it should have been. They couldn't sacrifice properly. There's no purification of who they were. And so they needed to be reminded about what heart was acceptable to be in God's presence and to engage God in the proper way. And so in the same way, we need to be reminded what it means to experience God's presence in its fullest extent. I mean, do we really want to fully engage God in worship, in communion with him, in our sacrifice, in our purity? So I want to talk about a few things that were instructed to the Israelites so that they could put themselves in a right spot, a right frame of heart, to be able to bring the ark home. After the ark is brought to Kiriath Jearim, the Israelites are instructed by Samuel, who's a prophet for Israel, and he says this in 7:3. He says to all the people of Israel, if you want to return to the Lord with all your hearts, get rid of your foreign gods and your images of Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth is one of the gods of the Philistines. So the Israelites had apparently held on to statues and stones made in the image of foreign gods. Not exactly sure why some people did this, but sometimes it's, hey, I want to pick up a souvenir. Or maybe they thought, hey, those gods did some stuff for the Philistines, so maybe they can do some stuff for me. And they brought them to the house and they worship. What is an idol? If we had to define an idol, it would be something like this. An image or representation of a god used as an object of worship. It's an image or representation of a god, not the god, not capital G, right? Used as an object of worship. So usually when we think of idols, we think of them only in terms of something physical, a stone, a rock, a piece of wood, a statue, a pole. But it's not always true, because along with idols, there's the concept of idolatry. So what does idolatry tell us? Idolatry is the worship of something or someone other than God, as if it were God. Anything, a person, a place or thing, a situation. Idolatry starts in the heart. And that's why it goes straight to worship. It's a craving, it's a wanting, it's an enjoying, it's a finding a satisfaction in something that's other than God. And so it's elevating that thing or that person or that position to the level of the true God or even higher than true God. Someone once said the human heart is an idol factory. I thought that was, first I didn't get it, then I said, yeah, that's true. Like we pump out idols all the time in our lives. So if I could put it this way, an idol is that thing or that person that you love more than God, that you want more than God, that you desire more than God, that you treasure more than God, that you enjoy more than God. Right? Anything, any person, any situation. So idols are pumped out in our lives all the time. We just have to make sure that we don't run after these idols and worship these idols. Lots of idols. Marriage can be an idol. It's like, oh, my life would be so much better if I was married. Or my life would be fantastic if I was married to the right person, right? Marriage can become an idol. Your children can become an idol, right? You're living for your children. Your whole world revolves around your children. Good grades can become an idol easily, right? And we think about, if I don't get straight A's, if I didn't get into a certain school, then my life is ruined. Popularity can become an idol. My wife said that I should write a book, and I said, why? She goes, oh, so then you can be a speaker at all these big conferences. I said, why? She goes, oh, then you'll be popular, right? It's like, I don't want to be popular. but popularity can become an idol, right? Remember, it's anything that satisfies you more than God, right? Success in business, in your a position in business, at your job, success in ministry, right? That could become an idol. Sexual stimulation, images, pornography, that could become an idol. Your house, your car, your phone, all these different things, right? If you love more, want more, desire more, treasure more, enjoy more than God, those are idols. Why are idols dangerous? Exodus 20 tells us that God said, you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in heaven or on earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. God is a jealous God. So there's two types of jealousy. One is an unrighteous, weak, and insecure jealousy. That's human jealousy, right? The other is a righteous and holy jealousy. That's God's jealousy. He's worthy of your attention and affection, and when you don't give it to him, he is rightfully jealous. So if you find yourself that you think that God is boring or God is insignificant or he's on your list of things that are satisfying, but he's way down on the list, he's not at the very top, then you offend him deeply. Scripture tells us in the New Testament about these idolaters, and it tells us in Romans chapter 1, these idolaters traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Right? An idol is a thing in your life, a person, a situation, a position. When you look at it and say, if I could only get that, when I have that, I'm going to be so satisfied. I'm going to be so happy. Nothing will make me happier. God is the creator and the only one that should be truly worshipped, not the creation. So remind you again, an idol is that thing or person that you love more than God, that you want more than God, desire more than God, treasure more than God, enjoy more than God. Let me ask you, what are your idols? What are your idols? Now, I'm not asking you to give up that thing or that person or that position that you place in that category as an idol. I mean, don't give up your children, right? Although some of you might want to. Don't give up your job. Don't give up your house. But what God wants us to do is switch the way we think about it. Don't idolize it, right? Think of it as a gift from God. Be thankful to God and give glory to God and worship God. So think, I'll give you 1 minute to think about that. 30 seconds. What are your idols? It could be anything. It could be a person, a place, good grades, a school you want to get into. a job you want to get. You don't have to give those up, but you ought to change the way you think about them. Samuel goes on to say in chapter 7, verse 3, turn your hearts to the Lord and obey him alone. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines. Obedience is a huge thing in Christianity. The way we define it is this. It's a dutiful or submissive compliance to the commands of one in authority. A dutiful or submissive compliance to the commands of one in authority. So let's break that down really quick. It's dutiful. It's our obligation to God to obey God. Jesus fulfilled his duty as he went to the cross, right? He was obedient to God. It's submissive that we yield our wills to God's will so we can obey him. Jesus said it's not his will, but God's will that he goes to the cross. Talks about commands, and his commands are in Scripture. Those verses that clearly tells what we should and should not do, but there's tons of principles also in Scripture say you should live your life this way. And to the one in authority, that's God himself, whose authority is indisputable. So for the Christian, obedience means complying with everything that God has commanded. Now, having said that, it's important to remember that our obedience to God is not exclusively a matter of duty, as if, there's commands in Scripture, and so I have to obey it, and I don't really want to do it, so I have to do it. Let me try to illustrate it this way. There's a husband and wife, and last week was Valentine's Day, and so the husband plans this nice dinner for the wife, goes to a nice restaurant, this candlelight dinner, there's rose petals on the table, they have a nice prime rib for each of them with the cream spinach. There's nice music, they're lovey-dovey with each other, and they get home, and the wife says to the husband, that was so nice, hubby. You're so sweet. Show how much you love me. And the husband says to the wife, yeah, but, I had to do it. It was my duty. That's what husbands do, right? I don't think that would go over very well, right? Right? You want this emotional, this willingness, desire to do what you ought to do. It's probably some of your wives elbowing your husbands right now. Sorry. So you want to understand that the spirit of obedience is just as important as the acts of obedience. So we obey God because we love God. And so 1 John 5:3 says, loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome because we love God. And so they go hand in hand. We love God. We obey his commands. Why is obedience so important? Because it proves our love for him, but it also shows the world that God's real. He's worthy of following. He's worthy of engaging. He's worthy of doing all these things. It's sort of like, go back to husband and wife, okay? So it's sort of like the husband lavishes love on his wife, dotes on her, takes care of her, and it shows everyone around them that this wife is worthy in the husband's eyes. Same sort of analogy. Our obedience is actually part of the assurance that we truly know God. So 1 John 2:3 says, we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commands. So a lot of our lives revolve around obeying God's commands, but we do it because we're in a relationship with God, right? Not because we have to, not we're forced to, not that someone's twisting our arms, but because we want to. Now, if you had to boil all these commands down to a couple of commands, Jesus tells us this in Mark chapter 12. He says, the most important commandment is this, listen, O Israel, and church, the Lord our God is the one and only God. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. So if you're trying to figure out like how to obey God in a proper way, just think, how does it fall into these categories? How do I love God more? And how do I love people more? Love God, love people. It's the greatest commands that God has given us. And so the question is, not how are you obeying God, but maybe I'll ask it in the negative way, how are you not obeying God? Where have you been willfully sinful? Where have you been legalistic in your attitude? Where have you been unwilling or reluctant to obey God? In what ways have you not obeyed God as he would want you to obey? And you can ask God, as I read out of Ezekiel earlier, that he would give your heart a flesh and softness instead of a heart of stone. So we have dealing with idolatry, obedience, and now, after 20 years, King David assembles 30,000 men to bring the ark to Jerusalem. 30,000, which is coincidentally the same number of men that were killed when the ark was captured. So in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it tells us in verse 3, they placed the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's house, where it's been this whole time, which is on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's son, were guiding the ark that carried the ark of God. Ahio walked in front of the ark. David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. So they're celebrating. It's going back home where it rightly should be. And then this happens in verse 6. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, because they had to go through people's property, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah, one of the sons, reached out his hand and steadied the ark of God, touching the actual ark. And then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and the Lord struck him dead because of this. So Uzzah died right there beside the ark of God. So what Uzzah should have done was grab the pole, not touch the ark. And remember, this happened earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19. The Lord killed 70 men from Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. And the people mourned greatly because of what the Lord had done. 70 men killed because they looked in the ark. Uzzah died because he touched the ark. Two examples of profaning God, right? Because they indicated either a willful or unknowing lack of reverence for things of God. Reverence for God. Right? What is reverence? A definition? Reverence is an honor and respect that is deeply felt and outwardly demonstrated. So it's feeling and action. An honor and respect that is deeply felt and outwardly demonstrated. In the Bible, we see that it's sort of an automatic response for people who encounter God. So, like Numbers chapter 20, for example, Moses and Aaron went to the entrance of the tabernacle, the tent temple, where they fell face down on the ground. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to them. It's automatic. They were in the presence of God. So the idea of reverence for God started with God. In the Old Testament, God taught the Israelites reverence by giving them hundreds of laws about purity, about holiness, about worship. In the New Testament, reverence for God is demonstrated by our willingness to voluntarily die to ourselves and obey him. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, for example, says, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So it's not about me, it's about God, and my life is not about me, it's about God's. So we demonstrate reverence for God by the way that we live. We take sin seriously, we pursue holiness and purity, we live self-controlled and godly lives. The reverence, we mention it, often about, oh, you need to be reverent before God, But you know, what does it look like? Does it mean that you're supposed to be sort of solemn all the time and have this depressed look on your face and quiet and hushed tones? Well, let me talk about what maybe some irreverence looks like, right? The opposite of reverence. So I'm throwing these out. You may or may not agree with me. So like many of you carry around a physical Bible with you, okay? It has bugged me. It bugs me, present day tense, when I see someone tossing their Bible around. Like I see them tossing it into their car, their trunk, or on the floor of the car, or just on the floor. Because I'm thinking, yeah, we got 1,000 translations. I'm a pastor. I got 60 Bibles in my office. But still the Word of God that comes down to us. And God, and we know God through the Bible. So why are we treating the Bible irreverently? Now, some of you, I've noticed, carry your Bibles around in their original boxes that you purchased it in. It's sort of like the Ark of the Covenant, right? You put the Bible in, which is fine. But how do you treat your Bible, right? The Word of God, right? Crosses, people wear necklaces, earrings, tattoos. Does it really mean anything to them? The cross is a symbol of Christianity. It's not an empty tomb. It's not the fish. It's the cross. It's how people are treating the image of Christianity, right? You might hear people say, oh, you know, God is that big guy upstairs. Jesus is my friend. He's my partner. He's my buddy. They're not. They're way more than that, right? How do you speak about God? Do you use the phrase, oh my God, you use God's name in vain, where God specifically says, do not use my name in vain. Being irreverent could be not taking corporate worship or Sunday morning or your Bible study seriously, right? You're learning the Word of God, you're worshiping God, and if you think it's boring or a waste of your time, that's having an attitude of irreverence, right? So I'm not saying you're going to learn everything every single week. I'm not saying the songs are going to be fantastic every single week. I'm not saying that the fellowship will be awesome every single week. But how are you thinking about gathering as the church and in small groups, right? It's important. There's lots of ways you can be irreverent. Think about that, okay? Because once we truly know who God is, we revere him. There's a switch of how we think about God, how we consider God in our lives and in the lives of those around us. So I'll give you an example. When Jesus was on the cross, dying on the cross, he was crucified with two thieves, one on each side. One of the thieves just mocking Jesus. Hey, Jesus, if you say who you are, come down from the cross, send your angels, come on, do this, do that. You can't do that, can you? Ha ha. The other thief rebukes him. Because he realizes who Jesus is. He realizes Jesus is the Son of God. And in Luke 23, it tells us that that criminal responded to the mocking criminal, don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our sins, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember when you come into your kingdom. Right? There was a realization by that criminal to say, I'm in the presence of God. And do not be mocking God. So having a reverence for God elevates a few things. I've got on a slide. Our understanding of God, our response to God, our seriousness about God. So our understanding of God, we want to know who God is. We search for him. We don't love and idolize the created things. We lift up the Creator. Reverence for God elevates our response to God. We take God seriously. We obey. We seek out sacrifice and purity. Reverence for God elevates our seriousness about God. He's our Creator, our sustainer. He's in control. He's sovereign. Right? Remember, a definition of reverence is to have honor and respect that's deeply felt and outwardly demonstrated. An honor and a respect that's deeply felt. So let me just ask you, after throwing out some examples about what irreverence is, maybe you have some more that are running through your head, but how, in what ways have you been irreverent towards God? Have you treated him as an afterthought? Do you not take him or his word seriously? In what ways have you been irreverent towards God? And just ask God for a change of heart. Say, God, I want to honor you. I want to respect you. Show me how to do it. I don't want to be irreverent anymore. So what needs to happen in your life for you to have a greater experience of the presence of God? We talked about three things today. Getting rid of idols, having greater obedience, and having a deeper reverence. So let me just let you chew on that, reflect upon that, maybe pray to God about some area that's jumped out at you, and just bring it before God.